Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome again to Faith. My name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here. It's great to have you with us on this fine holiday weekend. I think you could make the argument that your presence in church today is proof that you love Jesus more than the people who skip church today, all right? Get out your phone, send your friend, your fellow congregant who's up at the lake or up north or at the beach, you know, send him a note. I love Jesus more than you. Pastor Mike says so. You know, just send it right out there. What did Jesus say? You know, in the last days, sin will be rampant and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, that's you, will be saved. So congratulations. All right. Welcome. We are right in the midst of this series called Eternity is Now in Session. In fact, we're on the second to the last week. And this is a series that we have based off of a book by a guy named John Ortberg. And the series is all about this idea that Jesus didn't just come to help us meet the minimal entry requirements to get into heaven someday. Jesus came so that we could have a vibrant, growing, intimate relationship with God. Jesus came so that we could experience what he referred to as eternal life. And again, for Jesus, eternal life isn't just something that happens on the other side of the grave. It's meant to be a present tense reality. And so we've been talking about how in this series that Jesus defined eternal life maybe differently than we do. In the first week, we looked at how Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God, a knowledge of God, not a knowledge of description, but a knowledge of acquaintance, a relational, personal knowledge. And so when you begin to define eternal life the way that Jesus did, as a present tense relational reality, you come to realize right here and now, eternity is in session. And so what we've been asking ourselves then is if this is the case, if Jesus is right, then how do regular people like you and me, how do we cultivate that kind of relationship? How do we grow that kind of relationship? And so we've been asking ourselves since week two, okay, how do we do this? And so with each week, starting with week two, we've looked at a different spiritual practice designed to help us do that. And Ortberg, he uses big names, you know, like things like awakening and purgation and illumination. And next week we're going to talk about union. But last week, as we looked at the illumination, Pastor Eric talked about this idea that part of how you and I, our regular people, how we go about cultivating this kind of relationship with God, is through following Jesus, not just having all the right answers. Not just having this academic pursuit, but instead, we're gonna follow Jesus no matter where he may lead. Because you see, I can have all the right answers and still be becoming the wrong kind of person. Part of what a relationship with Jesus should do is it should transform me into the right kind of person. And part of the way that happens is when I follow him, no matter where he may lead, no matter what he may ask, I'm going to follow him. In fact, last week we watched as Jesus began to describe to us what that kind of relationship looks like. There's a passage in Mark, where Jesus begins to talk about that. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with the Father's glory with his holy angels." Now, how about we just be transparent? Anybody ever read the words of Jesus here and the kind of commitment he calls us to and find yourself a little bit intimidated by that? Right? I mean, Jesus is like, hey, just if you're going to follow me, you just wherever I lead, you're going to go, no matter where that may be. Whatever I ask, you're going to do. Wherever I'm telling you you need to go, where I'm going to lead you with regards to your finances, where I'm going to lead you with regards to your vocation, wherever I'm going to lead you with regard to your sexuality, your relationships, forgiveness, you're going to follow me no matter what. And Jesus sets the bar high. He's like, hey, you're gonna follow me so closely, you would rather lose your life. You'd rather die than not follow me. In fact, Jesus gets so intense, he's like, hey, you're just gonna follow me, and by the way, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. I mean, sometimes I read Jesus' words, and they're intimidating. They can almost be overwhelming. I can find myself thinking, okay, if this is part of how I cultivate a relationship with God, like, do I have the goods to do that? If this is how I'm going to cultivate a relationship with God, do I have what it takes to follow Jesus with that kind of radical commitment? So what I want to do today, if you ever find yourself wrestling with that, if you ever find yourself intimidated by that, is I want to look at how Jesus invited people to follow him. How Jesus went about inviting people into relationship with him. Because I would contend that how Jesus did it in the first century is still how he does it today. And that in that invitation, there's something beautiful. Now, I'll be honest with you, on first blush, the way Jesus did this, it's kind of confusing, it's kind of weird if you don't have some of the history and culture that's embedded in that, and that's okay, we'll have some fun with that. But once you get some of that history and some of that culture that's behind that, there's something very encouraging and hope-filled that takes place in the midst of what Jesus did there. Something encouraging and hope-filled as we try and follow him, even in the midst of a radical call to commitment. So if you would, let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you just for an opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for the words of Jesus and what he calls us to. Father, we just pray that as we spend some time looking at your truth, that there would be hope and encouragement for us in that. Father, I pray you would pour your spirit into us, that you would help us to hear truth from you. Father, just before we dive into that, we just want to take a minute and pray for the hurting among us, just for Sue Orman and Steve Orman as Sue's sister Barbara passed. Just pray that you'd help Sue and Steve as they're hurting. Just pray for Barbara's husband and her kids as they're hurting. Just for your hand of comfort on them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus invites people to follow him, right? Get an example of it in Matthew's biography of Jesus' life. We read, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting their nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Going along from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their father and followed him. Now, if you would, I want you to just kind of play this scene out in your mind's eye. Because if you do and you start to think about it, it can be kind of weird, right? Like you got Jesus, he's out for a walk. I don't know, maybe he's the cardiovascular conscious Messiah. You know, he's going to just get out there, he's going to do his thing. He's out for this walk and he's on the beach and he sees guys out there fishing. James, John, you know, Peter, Andrew. They're just trying to make a living. It's father and son's fishing. It's brother and brother fishing. It's, you know, we're going to pay the bills. You know, people want to eat and live indoors. They're doing what they can to do that. And anybody grow up watching those old Jesus movies? Anybody besides me? Just me and the one in the back. All right. So they don't help. Because, like, Jesus in those movies, he's kind of weird. Like he's usually wearing like a bathrobe and sandals with a beauty pageant sash kind of crossed his chest, right? Yeah. And his hair's kind of windswept and blown dry. And he's supposed to be a Middle Eastern Jew, but he's whiter than I am. He's got like blue eyes and blonde hair, right? And he's walking down the beach and he's usually mysterious and kind of mystical. And he sees the guys fishing and he just stops. And he utters the magic words, "Come. Follow me." And then it really gets weird, right? Because at once, immediately, they just leave everything and follow this guy. And it's like, what's the deal with that? Like, where's the sense of urgency come from? Why do they have to, like, right away, they're going to go follow this guy, right? I mean, like, what did James and John say to Dad? You know, sorry, dude, you're on your own. Figure it out, right? Or like, what does Peter say when he gets home? How does he explain to his wife, to his kids, God bless his soul, his live-in mother-in-law? Like, I quit my job. I don't know. I don't have an income anymore. I mean, well, it's just weird, right? The weird doesn't stop there, though. The weird continues. Like, you see Jesus call Levi or Matthew, same guy, two different names. Luke records this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So here's Levi again. He's at work trying to pay the bills. Along, Jesus is on one of these crazy walks again, right? And he says, there's Levi. "Come, follow me." Levi leaves everything. Everything. If you understand some of history, Levi bid. He outbid other people. He was a top bidder to get this job, leaves it all behind, and then throws a great big party. I'm like, dude, you just left your job. This is the time to conserve resources, not have a rave, right? But this is what he does. I'm like, what is going on? Just without some of the history, without some of the culture, the whole thing is a little bit weird. So, here's what I want to do. I want to dive into some of the history, some of the culture that surrounds this thing. Because when you do, it brings a whole new meaning out of this invitation. And again, it brings hope and encouragement for us who are trying to follow Jesus. So, a Jewish educational system for young boys starts at age 6. At age 6, young Jewish boys would enter into what was called Bet Sefer, or the House of Book. And for 4 years, they would go to Hebrew school, and over the course of 4 years, they would commit to memory the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. It's about 190 pages in my Bible committed to memory by 6 to 10-year-old kids. Amazing what you could do before cell phones, video games, and the internet, right? That's what they did, right? Now, at the end of this phase of education, for most of the kids in the class, that's it. They're done. Teacher would say, okay, it's time for you to go and learn the family trade. However, the best handful of students, they could go on to the second phase of education. It was called Bet Talmud, or the House of Learning. And in Bet Talmud, they would spend another 4 years memorizing the rest of the Old Testament. That's Joshua through Malachi. Another 840 pages in my Bible memorized. Now, if that weren't enough, in addition to memorizing the rest of the Old Testament, they'd begin to study what all the great teachers of the past and all the great teachers of the present taught about what it all meant and how to apply it to your life and every conceivable circumstance you might come across. Now, at the end of this second phase, most of those kids are done. It's, hey, you did a great job. You memorized your whole Old Testament. Try living that thing out. But it's time to go and learn the family trade. However, the very best of the best had the option to go on to the third and final phase of education, Bet Midrash, or the house of study. And with this phase of education, basically a young man would approach the rabbi and audition to become his disciple. Now, to understand this, you need to understand the importance that a rabbi would play in that culture. In first century Jewish culture, to be rabbi was to be the man. He was a centerpiece in the religion, and their whole culture orbited around that religion. He was one of the most influential, respected people in the culture. Rabbis in that day and age had the kind of influence, notoriety, popularity that rock stars or professional athletes or movie stars or kind of an oxymoron or a popular politician would have in our culture today, right? I mean, young Jewish boys would dream of the day they would someday grow up to be rabbi. Kind of like kids today dream about being a quarterback or a rock star. This is what it meant to be rabbi. Different than our culture today. Pastors are nowhere near as popular, but this is how the culture worked. Maybe it should be the same, but it isn't, all right? So here we go. So, get these young Jewish boys just dreaming about the day they're going to be rabbi. Just dreaming about it. So they go to the rabbi and they say, "Rabbi, I want to become your disciple." Rabbi would start grilling the kid. Just grilling him. He'd grill him with questions about the law. He'd grill him with questions about the Torah. He'd grill him with questions about the historic books, the poetic books. And the whole time, the rabbi's just grilling this kid about what this person taught and that person taught. He's trying to figure something out. He's trying to figure out, does this kid have the goods? Does this kid have what it takes to know what I know, to do what I do, to be like me? Because that's what it meant to be the disciple of a rabbi. It meant you were going to be like your rabbi. Now, if after grilling the kid, the rabbi thinks, no, this kid ain't got the goods. He'd say, look, obviously you love God, you love Torah, but really, it's time to go learn the family trade now. But if after grilling this kid, the rabbi thinks, you know what? This kid's got the goods. This kid could be like me. The rabbi would say to that kid the words that kid had waited since he was 6 years old to hear. Words that in that culture were an invitation to be a disciple of the rabbi. He would say to that kid the magic words, "Come, follow me." And you know what that kid would do? At once, immediately, he'd leave everything behind to follow the rabbi. Because what he dreamed of his whole life had just come true. For these kids, this is like getting signed by an NFL team. This is like landing your first record deal in Nashville. It's like getting the leading role in a blockbuster film. They'd leave everything behind and follow the rabbi so they could learn to be like their rabbi. So they could become like him. Now, back to Peter, back to John, back to James, back to Andrew, back to Levi. These guys are fishing. And along comes Jesus on one of these crazy walks. And he sees these guys out there. And he says, "Come, follow me." He has said words that James and John and Andrew and Peter dreamt their whole lives they'd someday hear from a rabbi. That's exactly what Jesus was. You read the New Testament, you read the first four books of the New Testament, Jesus is regularly referred to as rabbi because he's this young rabbi whose notoriety and popularity are skyrocketing. He has done things no other rabbi has done. He has taught things no other rabbi has taught. He has taken on the establishment in a way that just dumbfounds people. There are miracles he's performing. He's interacting with people in whole new ways. Everybody's heard about Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus walks by the lake and says to those guys out in a boat, "Come and follow me." And they leave everything at once immediately. That's exactly what they do. Now, it's interesting. What are they doing out there? Not rhetorical. What are they doing out there? They're fishing. They are engaged in the family trade. You know why? Because somewhere along the line in that educational system, somebody said to them, kid, this is as far as you go. You're not good enough to move on. For those guys, it's probably at the first phase. Go learn the family trade. They were out fishing because they weren't somebody else's disciples. They were out fishing because spiritually they were the JV. They were the B team. They were the not good enoughs. And yet Jesus sees them and says to them, come follow me. I believe you have what it takes to be like me. Now, it's even more striking with Levi. Because Levi's a tax collector. Now, you think it's not popular to work for the IRS today? It shouldn't be, right? So, we're not taping this one, are we? Keep this off the internet, right? I love the IRS and pray they will. Yeah, post that. So, but I mean, in Jesus' day, they were despised, absolutely despised. You see, Rome occupies Israel. They have the Jews under their thumbs in every way possible. Jews believe the land is theirs by divine right. And Rome is there raping the land, raping the people, raping the culture. And they're doing so, it's funded by the tax revenue they generate from the land they occupy. Jews would argue whether or not it was a sin to pay taxes, whether or not it was morally acceptable to pay taxes. And here's Levi, a Jew, collecting the taxes that are going to fund the occupation. They were despised. You didn't eat with them. You didn't talk with them. You didn't do business with them. They were kicked out of court. They were not allowed to testify. They were kicked out of church. And not only did they fund the occupation, but they charged more than they had to pay the Romans so as to line their own pockets and get rich. And they did so on the backs of their countrymen. They had betrayed their God. They had betrayed their people. They were thought of so poorly. Everybody, it was just accepted. They are beyond redemption. They are headed for hell, and there's nothing that can change that. That was what it was to be a tax collector. And Jesus goes walking by Levi's tax booth. And he says to Levi, come and follow me. Yeah, Levi leaves everything. He has been told for years, you need to invest in asbestos underwear because you're going someplace hotter, buddy. He's just been given a new lease on life. He's just, for the first time in a long time, been told a relationship with God is actually possible for you. Yeah, he throws a party. He throws the biggest party he can. Little history. Little culture, change your whole understanding of this thing. Jesus comes to these people and says, come, follow me. He invites them to be his disciple. He chooses them to be his disciple because he believes they have what it takes to be like That's how he invited people into relationship in the first century. And I'd argue that's how he invites people into relationship today. And what it implied in the first century, it still implies the same thing to you and me now. See, Jesus said to those first disciples, he said, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. He's still saying that today. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're trying to live in relationship with him, he chose you. See, the New Testament doesn't just refer to those first 12 as people that Jesus chose. You read through your New Testament habitually. The New Testament refers to Christians as the chosen ones. Jesus is saying to you, you didn't just choose me. I chose you. I chose you to be my disciple. Again, we'd like to take that term disciple and apply it just to those first 12 guys. New Testament doesn't do that. You read the book of Acts, the terms Christian and disciple, they are synonymous. And the book of Acts like to use the term disciple to refer to people who are living life in relationship with Jesus far more than it did the term Christian. If you are here today and you've given your life to Christ, it's because he chose you to be his disciple. He said to you, come and follow me. Kid, you've got what it takes to be like me. Now, sometimes we hear that, we like to go, okay, maybe. But that's just, today, that's just relegated for that super group of Christians. You know, like people who've been to seminary and they've got like pastor after their name, or maybe they're heading up a commission here at church. That doesn't apply to regular, ordinary people like me. No, it does. Remember James? Remember John? Remember Peter? Remember Andrew? They didn't have all the educational credentials. They weren't the head of any chair in the synagogue. They were as regular and as ordinary as you could get. And yet Jesus said to them, come follow me. See, if you surrendered your life to Jesus, regardless of your religious pedigree, he believes you have what it takes to live a life of radical commitment to him. He believes you have what it takes to be like him. Others of you will push back and you're like, well, I would love for that to be true, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what kind of history I have. And I might not. But I sure remember Levi. You couldn't get any worse. The cultural equivalent to Levi today would be somebody who produces and sells childhood pornography. Somebody who has sold their soul and the souls of others around them for the sake of money. You're like, that's disgusting. I'm offended you even mentioned that in the church. That's exactly how people thought of Levi. And Jesus looks at him and says, come and follow me. Doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. I see in you what it takes to be like me. If you're here today and you're living in relationship with Jesus, it's because he chose you. He said to you, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you have in your past. I see in you what it takes to be like me. I get the call to radical commitment that Jesus makes. It can be intimidating. The idea, I'm going to follow wherever he leads. I'm going to do whatever he asks. I can feel overwhelming. But Jesus chose you to be his disciple. See, it's good that you have faith in Jesus. But Jesus has faith in you. Great that you believe in him, his life, his death, his resurrection. But he believes in you. If you are following him, he believes you have what it takes to become like him. And so our job is to follow. Like Peter and James and John and Andrew, our job is to follow, imperfectly though it may be. And you read the New Testament, those guys, they're far from perfect in the way they do that. They stumble, they fall, they get it wrong along the way. But each time, they decide to get up and continue to follow. And as they do, you get towards the end of that book and you see lives transformed. And so our job is to follow. As radical the commitment may be that Jesus calls us to, our job is simply to follow. And when we stumble, when we fall, we get back up and we keep following. And if we will, in time, he'll transform us as well.